Tape letters, and this one is going to talk about prayer and distractions for prayer. So we're going to talk about that a little bit. Somebody would like to read the introductory paragraph? Continuing the theme from the last few weeks of the patient here has fallen in love and is having a relationship with this woman who is a Christian and who comes from a Christian family. So what has Wormwood's tactic been up to this point on trying to distract his patient away from Christianity? Been the theme of the last few weeks. What's he been doing with this idea of him being in love?
Trying to impress her.
Okay.
Do everything he can to impress her. He's in tune with her.
Okay. So he's trying to use this idea that the guy is in love here as a distraction away from Christianity. And it's difficult when she's a Christian and she's a strong Christian. But he's trying to get him to focus on him being in love and concentrating on, as Gary said, trying to fit in with that group rather than actually honestly being a Christian during that time. And so Screwtape starts off and he says that it's fine to try to distract him from God by having him focus on being in love, but he said you're being too obvious about it. He said that the patient is becoming aware that he's distracted and he's starting to pray about it. And he says, that's not what we want to have happen. He says, anytime the person becomes aware that something's a problem and they start to pray about it, you've already lost the battle as a demon. He said, the idea is to get them to be distracted, but not even be consciously aware of it. So, what kind of distractions do we have with our prayer life these days? What are some of the problems with our prayer life whenever it comes to things like this? It's very easy for us to start this standard prayer that we have because we're creatures of habit. So it's normal human nature. And since our lives don't change dramatically in general from one day to the next, we end up praying the exact same prayer every single day. And so that's a difficulty with it. So how do we keep from that being the case?
Well, we would like to think that yes, if we have more distractions than any other disorder, so I think that's kind of a disease that every generation goes through. You know, we can point to, you know, cell phones and the 500 channels on TV, but the generation before us just could point to the regular telephone, maybe 10 channels, and for free, you know. It's a hard thing to throw yourself over, okay, before God. It's a lot easier to take the book of prayers and recite from it. And that goes way back, okay, in Christianity, you know, the early states, you know, Roman Catholicism, you know, the books of prayer, you know, here. That's what the rosary is. It is a list of prayers that you see represent, that you say from it. Okay? And, yeah, that's easier. For us, for some reason, simpler. Now I'll lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul will keep. If I should have a 4-hour wait, I pray the Lord my soul will take. You know, we can do that as a child and not harder to come face to face with God and say, you know, I really need help here. Okay, that's painful, but this is interesting.
It is. You have to actually think about that.
You have to think about it, yeah.
It is. And it's less personal. If we can just kind of recite a prayer that we're used to saying instead of actually talking to God. And maybe we get caught up in the idea of, well, what if we forget to say something? You know, what if this one day we forget to ask God to keep us safe? Then we're going to go out and be hit by a truck because we forgot to ask God to keep us safe this one day. So we get into this formula prayer so that we don't forget anything. We got to check every check mark in this prayer. And sometimes you may see somebody get up to lead a public prayer, and they get done, and you're like, they completely left out this. They didn't talk about this. They didn't pray for Russ. Now how's he going to preach without having been prayed for? It's easy to get into that mentality of it being a check mark rather than a discussion and a conversation with God.
It's kind of ironic that that's been the whole basis of this prayer theme that we've had for the last 6 months, is we get away from that root prayer or that repetitious prayer and get into a conversation with God, a personal relationship where you can talk to Him without having to memorize stuff. And this is basically what this fellow has to do. He's got to get out of this. Into that kind of mode.
Okay. All right. Okay, set the next paragraph. Somebody will read that.
A promising line is the following. Now that he is in love, a new idea of perfect happiness has arisen in his mind. And hence, a new urgency in his purely petitionary prayer about this war and other such matters. Now is the time for raising intellectual difficulties about prayer of that sort. False spirituality is always to be discouraged. On the seemingly pious ground that praise and communion with God is the true prayer, humans can often be lured into direct disobedience to the enemy who, in his usual flat, commonplace, uninteresting way, has definitely told them to pray for their daily bread and recovery of their sick. You will, of course, conceal from him the fact that the prayer for daily bread, interpreted in a spiritual sense, is really just a crudely petitionary, as it is in any other sense.
Okay. What does he mean at the beginning that a new idea of earthly happiness has arisen and there's a new urgency in his purely petitionary prayers? First off, let's define terms here. What's a petitionary prayer?
That's a list of
requests. Okay, it's a request.
Petition and request. Please, God, do you help.
Okay, and particularly oriented toward others. We're petitioning on the behalf of others, sort of a petitionary prayer. So what are the other elements of prayer? What are the things that are generally included in prayer?
Praise.
Okay. Praise is one of the very first things.
Thankfulness.
Okay. Thankfulness for things that we have.
Okay.
Praying for the things that we need. And then praying for the things that other people need. So we've got our own requests, and then we've got petitions for other people. So he says, now that this guy has earthly happiness, his prayers are purely petitionary. In other words, he's got the idea of, I've got everything I need, so instead I'm only going to pray for other people. And that sounds very noble, and as we talked about last week, very unselfish. To do that, what's the problem with that?
We need help from God.
Okay.
We individually need God's grace and God's mercy and God's blessing.
So the effect of just praying for other people means what we're telling God is, God, I'm good.
I'm okay.
I'm okay. I don't need anything from you. You don't even need to concentrate on me at all. You need to help other people because I've got it all together. I don't need any help. You know, I'm as strong as I need to be. I've got everything I need. You know, you don't need to help me anymore. So why is that a problem?
Never, ever true.
Okay, that's the main problem, is that it's untrue, isn't it? Okay. All right, anytime we get to thinking that we've got everything in one sock, then there's a hole in that sock that we haven't noticed. So the thing is, we never are as strong as we need to be. We never are as spiritual as we need to be. And so we need to keep that level of humility in our lives and realize we still need God. Okay, we may have a good job and we've got a good income and we're taking care of everything. So it's easy to get into that idea of, well, I don't really need God, because I'm taking care of everything. And we forget where our blessings come from whenever that happens. And that's the difficulty that's talked about in Scripture with rich people getting into heaven, is that they don't feel like they need God like poor people do. Poor people know they need God. If they have needs every single day. Rich people say, what do I need God for? I can handle this myself. So it's easy to get into that mindset. And the same with just being happy in our lives or being content. Yes, sir.
Not only that, but you also have the danger of that person reaching a point where they feel superior to everyone else because, you know, obviously they're better than everybody because they don't have these things that everybody else does. Mm-hmm. So there's a real danger of that kind of thing. You know, the thing we have to keep in mind is anything like that, all Satan needs is just to get a foothold in. And then he can take, you know, those kinds of thoughts and those attitudes and really work with them to where it may start out feeling this idea of innocent, you know, yeah, I'm okay, I'm concerned about everyone else. And Satan can take that and work it to where it becomes this very, you know, elitist idea and concept within that person's mind. And that's what he does.
Very true. In fact, he's talked about that in previous letters, of trying to have people develop the elitist viewpoint of, because I'm a Christian, I'm special, and I'm better, and I belong to this exclusive group, rather than thinking of it as an inclusive group that we want everyone to belong to. You get to thinking of yourself as being specially selected. Any comments?
Thinking about the example of the Pharisees, talking about how great I thank you, God, for how great I am, and I'm not like all these other people.
Mm-hmm.
The other man prays to the Lord, say, please have mercy on me, I'm a sinner.
That's probably the best example I can think of in Scripture of somebody who has this mentality. I don't need anything. Thank you, God, for making me exactly the way I am. And thank you for not making me like these other people. And it gives the impression of, well, you know, I don't have a problem with sin anymore. So, you know, sin doesn't affect me. However you want to rationalize that. Either that you don't sin, or that you don't have to worry about it when you sin, or you don't have to care when you sin. That's probably the most dangerous idea, is I don't have to care anymore about sin. You know, I've got this grace thing, and because it automatically means I'm forgiven whenever I'm sinful, I don't even have to care that I'm sinning anymore. And that's a very dangerous attitude that we can get into. Of, yeah, I know I sin every day, but you know, God will take care of that. So I don't really care. I don't really have to work on it. And that's what Paul talked about in Romans chapter 6. Is, no, that's not the right attitude of, I can sin all I want just because I've got grace. And I don't really have to worry about whether or not I'm sinning. Any other thoughts on the playground? All right. Somebody read paragraph number two.
A spiritual patient has contracted the sort of habit of Jesus. He will probably continue to see prayer whatever you do. But you can worry him with the haunting suspicion that the practice is of fear and can have no objective result. Don't forget to use the head, I win, tell you lose, I win. If the thing he prayed for doesn't happen, then that is one more proof that petitionary prayers don't work. If it does happen, he will, of course, be able to see some of the physical causes which led up to it, and therefore it would have happened anyway. And thus, a granted prayer becomes just as good as proof as a denied one that prayers are ineffective.
Okay. What's this mindset about prayer? Have you ever fallen into this trap before about prayer? This is the viewpoint that many intellectual non-Christians would tell you about prayer, is that, you know, we're brainwashed into thinking that if we pray for something and it comes true, that God was responsible, and that if we pray for something and it doesn't happen, that, you know, we're not holding God responsible. We just say, well, I guess that wasn't God's will. And so they're saying, can't you see the absurdity in this? That, you know, if you look at it, okay, you've got a 50-50 chance of something happening or not, and you pray about it, and you're not going to give God the blame if it doesn't happen, but you're going to give him the credit if it does. They're saying, you know, this is absurd. Why are you continuing to believe in a God that may or may not give you what you want, and you still continue to praise him either way? So how would you respond to a criticism like that? Do you remember what James had to say about prayer? What were some of his considerations? He had a very good treatise there at the beginning of his letter where he talks about different ways that people pray and different ways that people mess up whenever they pray. So what were some of the things that he talked about? Okay. All right. He says you pray for things, and they're not the things that you need. You're just praying for the things you want, and then you're surprised when you don't get them. So what else does he talk about in terms of prayer?
God, you don't give a hoot which way it goes. Mm-hmm. If it goes, okay, it doesn't.
And if you want to think about it in a way that where you can see the absurdity of this argument, try to have one child in a family convince the other one that they didn't really have parents. You know, sometimes we ask for things and we don't get it. So are we sure we really have parents? You know, sometimes we ask for things and we do get it, but it was probably going to happen anyway. So how do we know that that was actually our parent that was responsible for providing it? You know, you look at it and you say, well, that's absurd. You know, it's obvious that you have parents. But we're the same way with God our Father sometimes. People question his existence by using this type of logic. Well, if you prayed for it and you got it, you were going to get it anyway. So your prayer didn't actually do any good. And that's evidenced by the fact that sometimes you pray and you don't get what you ask for. So that's the type of logic that they'll use.
Well,
you'll always get your prayer then, won't you?
Therein lies the importance of having a personal relationship with God. If you do not have a personal relationship with him and you put him way out there and just like flip a coin, you're going to answer this prayer, you're not going to answer this prayer, then I can see where that mind concept can happen. But if you have a real personal relationship and you don't always, and we don't always get what we pray for, then we can say, God, I realize this didn't happen or it's not the way, but your wisdom is greater than mine, and I'll accept that. I will accept that, rather than say, all right, I'll just put the pawn in the middle. But you've got to have a personal relationship to understand when and how he answers prayer.
Sometimes we're like the child that prays for the pony and they live in a New York City apartment. And they wonder why they never got the pony they asked for. It's just not something that would have benefited them. And the parent knows that, but sometimes it's hard for the child to accept the fact, I always ask for a pony and I never got one. Where would we keep it? In the hall? And sometimes the things we ask God for, he looks at the same way. It's like, can't this person see what a bad idea this would be? I'm going to have to say no and hope they understand sometime, but whether they do or not, this is not something that would benefit this person.
Yeah, I think it's important that we understand, too, it's not just a matter of asking that God's will be done, but it's also a matter of asking God to help us to accept his will in those things. And that, I think, is where we oftentimes have the problem. You know, we can very easily say, you know, not my will, but yours be done. But then when we don't get what we think we should get, then we're upset and we can't figure out why. Mm-hmm. You know, our prayers need to be focusing. And I think that goes back to that relationship, you know, we talked about, and Jerry's mentioned a couple times this morning. You know, when you have that relationship, you think about a relationship between a parent and a child, if they have a good relationship where they're communicating and the child trusts the parent and though the child will come and ask the parent for something, when the parent says, no, you can't have that, then the child is better able to accept because they understand that the parent has their best interest in mind. And they accept that rather than, you know, throwing a temper tantrum because they want it. Mm-hmm. They understand they can't have it because it's not the parent's will, but they're going to throw a temper tantrum because they still want it. And that's not what we need to be doing with God. Mm-hmm. The relationship allows us to go, well, yeah, I may be disappointed, but I accept that that's his will because he knows what's best for me. He knows I don't have any room to keep pony in the apartment, you know. And so I have to accept that, and the relationship with him allows me to do that. Mm-hmm. Without the relationship, all we're doing is looking at the Santa Claus list and going, I want this, I want this. Well, it's not happening. Well, I don't believe in Santa Claus anymore. Mm-hmm. You know, and that's where Satan wants us to be.
Right. Yeah, too many times we start thinking of God as Santa.
Exactly.
Instead of as God. Yeah, we have to not only be willing to accept God's will, but we have to learn to trust Him. That His wisdom is greater than ours, and that if we don't get what we wanted, then that was must have been for the best, and be able to accept that. It's not anything for us to get upset about or have a tantrum about because we didn't get what we asked for, because maybe we asked for the wrong thing. And you had mentioned in a sermon recently, I think, that sometimes we're too specific when we pray. Sometimes, you know, we pray to get a new car when what we really need is basic transportation. That sometimes we pray for the solution that we want rather than praying about the problem that we have. And sometimes God has a much better solution to our problem than what we do. The new car comes with payments for the next several years that maybe God already knows we're not going to be able to afford. And so He may provide the answer to our problem in a different way, in the way that we would have had it. Somebody can read paragraph 3.
You, being a spirit, will find it difficult to understand how he gets into this confusion. But you must remember that he takes time for an ultimate reality. He supposes that the enemy, like himself, sees some things as present, remembers others as past, and anticipates others as future. For even if he believes that the enemy does not see things that way, yet, in his heart of hearts, he regards this as a peculiarity of the enemy's mode of perception. He doesn't really think, though he would say he did, that things as the enemy sees them are things as they are. If you try to explain to him that men's prayers today are one of the innumerable coordinates with which the enemy harmonizes the weather of tomorrow, he would reply then that the enemy always knew men were going to make those prayers, and if so, they did not pray freely but were predestined to do so. And he would add that the weather on a given day can be traced back through its causes to the original creation of matter itself, so that the whole thing, both on the human and the material side, is given from God. What he ought to say, of course, is obvious to us, that the problem of adapting the particular weather to the particular prayers is merely the appearance, at two points in his temporal mode of perception, of the total problem of adapting the whole spiritual universe to the whole corporeal universe. The creation in its entirety operates at every point of space and time, or rather that their kind of consciousness forces them to encounter the whole, self-consistent creative act as a series of successive events. Why that creative act leaves room for their free will is a problem of problems. The secret behind the enemy's nonsense about love. How it does so is no problem at all. For the enemy does not foresee the humans making their free contributions in a future, but sees them doing so in his unbounded now. And obviously, to watch men doing something is not to make him do it.
Okay. I don't know about you, but I had to read this paragraph 4 or 5 times before I was able to parse out what in the heck he's talking about. Yeah, this one gets deep into physics and philosophy and everything, it seems like. But to put it in a nutshell, what he's saying is God's perception of time is not our perception of time. God's concept of the way our lives play out is not his. That we're bounded by time and we experience life 1 second at a time as it happens chronologically, and we're kind of fixed along this timeline. God is not that way. God exists simultaneously in every moment of time from creation to the end of the world and beyond. So what he's saying in here is that to us it seems like, you know, okay, how can we pray for it not to rain tomorrow when the forecasts have been calling for rain and have God actually expect him to come through with that? Because what's going to happen is going to happen. And not realizing that God simultaneously exists in all time, at all occasions. And God can make things work out the way, at the right time, the way that he wants them to work out. And that sometimes we limit God's power by not realizing that. There may be something that's happened that we don't know the outcome. Maybe one of your family members 1,000 miles away had surgery this morning. You already know the surgery is done, and yet you pray that the surgery was a success, even though it's already happened and it's already determined whether it's going to be successful or not. But we can still pray that it was successful because from God's viewpoint, it hasn't already happened. From God's viewpoint, we don't know the result yet. He can make it come out either way that he wants it to come out, whatever is his will. And so it's okay to pray for something that's already happened, that we don't know what the outcome is yet, to have it pray to come out the way that we want to have happen. If you understand what I'm talking about here.
You have to say that 4 times.
Probably, because like I said, it took me a while to wrap my brain around what he was trying to say here. But God can make things happen in the past as well as in the future, is what I'm trying to say. And so...
And he does. From the standpoint of God, which is...
Right.
Eve taking the fruit from the tree is just as right now to God as we are.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a hard thing for our minds to begin to live with it.
Right.
But yeah, all of the Old Testament stories, the crucifixion, Christ for him, it's all now.
Mm-hmm.
When
you think about the eternal nature of God, it's just one shock to our minds after another. One of the first things you encounter as a young child hearing about God is that, God's going to live forever. And it's hard to wrap our brain around that until we start thinking about that God has always existed. And now then that's way harder to wrap your brain around, that God didn't have a beginning. We can somehow envision a tunnel that goes on forever. It's a little bit harder to visualize having already traveled an infinite distance that didn't have a beginning. And so just whenever we kind of start coming to grips with that, then we realize that God hasn't just simply experienced time from an infinity that way to this way, but he's constantly experiencing that entire time at the same time. And then it just blows our mind away whenever we get to there. But, he's saying that that's obvious to people who are spiritual beings, whether they're demons or angels. They can wrap their brain around that because they don't have our physical limitations in the way that we experience time. But he says, God is not bound by time. Our now is not his now. God can do anything he wants, any time he wants, at any point in history. And I've used this analogy before, so if you remember it, don't get upset, just remember other people haven't. I always think about time as the viewpoint of a line of ants going from one side of the room to the other. And you can see the entire row of ants, and they all follow each other across the room, and you can see every obstacle they're going to encounter on that entire trip. From each ant's viewpoint, it's a new world every step they take. We get to a stick, I have to go around it. They find a breadcrumb, they pick it up and carry it as food. But we can not only see that entire journey they're going to take, we can put an obstacle down over here. We can go and put an obstacle down over here in that entire row of where the ants are going to go. And we can do whatever we want. We can see an ant up here. We can go back and we can squish an ant back here if we want to. Because we've got the God view of these ants going across the floor. And so we can intervene at any point in this line. But from each ant's perspective, they don't have that option. They can't go from being back there to being up here the way that we can. We can just walk over and see an ant here. We can walk back and see ants back there. And so that's the perspective that God has of time here on earth. God can simultaneously see that entire timeline and intervene in that timeline at any point that he wants. And he knows how it's all going to come out. And so God has a plan for how things are going to happen. And as we're going to get to a little bit in the next paragraph, he can do that while still giving us free will. to do whatever it is that we choose to do. Because he already knows the outcome and has already taken that into account. To have things come out exactly the way things are going to come out. That's why he can give us the book of Revelation and tell us in advance the history of the next several thousand years. And yet, even reading that and knowing what's going to happen and having complete free will, it's still going to happen the way that God envisioned it. That before God ever said, "Let there be light," he already knew man was going to sin. He knew he was going to send his son to die on a cross at that specific time in history, and already knew when the end of the world was going to be. All of that he already knew, and then said, "Let there be light." And so he had the whole plan, but the miracle of it is how we can have complete free will and complete God's plan. One thing that he says in here is that seeing something is not the same as causing something. That God can allow us to have our free will, knowing what we're going to choose, and still have it come out the way he wants, without interfering with our decision. He just simply knows what our choices are going to be. But the future is going to happen according to his plan, because he has the wisdom to know what's best for us and for the kingdom as a whole. Hopefully the paragraph makes a little more sense now with all the words that he used. Questions or thoughts or comments? It's a little difficult for us to go back and, you know, pray that something not happen that we already know did happen. But, you know, but God's not going to intervene in that way of something that he's already determined. But if we don't know whether or not something has happened, God can still make it happen, depending on how he thinks that it should play out. And he still wants us to pray about those things. He specifically asks us to pray about things, even knowing that it's going to happen according to God's will. He wants us to be involved in it. And the Bible tells us that prayer can influence the way things turn out. It does influence the way that things turn out. Yeah, I'm not surprised that your head hurts. This, philosophers have talked about this for generations, about this concept of predestination versus free will, and, you know, God's plan versus, you know, our free choices that we have to make about things. And it does make your head hurt after a while. And maybe one day we'll understand it, but not in this lifetime. Okay. Somebody could read paragraph number 4.
He made it a reply that some medical human writers, notably Brunkley, to let this figure it out, but in the intellectual climate we can have at least succeeded as briefly throughout Western Europe, you needn't bother about that. Only the learned read old books, and we have now so dealt with the learned that they are of all men the least likely to acquire wisdom by doing so. We have done this by implicating the historical point of view. The historical point of view, to briefly, means that when a learned man is presented with any statement from an ancient author, the one question he never asks is whether it is true. He asks the influence of the writer, and how far the statement is consistent with what he said in other books, and what phrase in the writer's development or in the general history of thought it illustrates, and how it affected later writers, and how often it has been misunderstood, especially by the learned man's own colleagues, and what the general course of criticism on it has been for the last 10 years, and what is his present state of the question. Regard the ancient writer as a possible source of knowledge, to anticipate that what he said could possibly modify your thoughts and your behavior. He should be rejected as unutterably simple-minded, and since we cannot deceive the whole human race all the time, it is most important for us to cut every generation off from all others. For a learning makes a free comer feet of our Father and from full support of you, great scholars are now as little nourished by the past as the most ignorant mechanic who holds that history in the book. Your affectionate assistant.
Okay. So, what he's saying is that all these questions that we have, these philosophical questions, you know, wise and educated men have been thinking about and writing about for generations. But we don't ever really go back and look and examine their thoughts or anything to see whether they're true. The Boethius that he writes about, he was a 6th century Roman philosopher, and he's generally regarded as one of the leading writers about wisdom. But, you know, we don't go back and read what he writes. And if we did, it would probably not be of, you know, to evaluate whether or not he said was true. It would be, as he says, to evaluate his writing and what influenced him and all this. And if you study these kind of writings in college, a lot of times that's what you do. If you analyze the writing style and you look at the time in which they wrote and what things influenced them and what did other people respond to this, and you very seldom address the idea of, was he right? And he says, even though the answers to a lot of our questions have come from these ancient writers, we don't really study them anymore, so we encounter these same questions every generation. And he says, from Satan's viewpoint, he doesn't really have to worry about the fact that people have already pretty much settled a lot of these philosophical arguments. But we're not going to read it anyway, and if we do, we're not going to believe it. So we've got to experience this and learn it for ourselves, for each generation. And, you know, otherwise, we might actually learn from history instead of being doomed to repeat it. So he says, you know, it's not really a concern that the demons have. And people keep doing that today. They keep reinventing the past. They'll keep rewriting history and trying to make it say the things that they want it to say. And sometimes it's good that we read these things with a skeptical eye, especially when they try to reinvent Jesus. Because people are writing that all the time, trying to state that the historical accounts of Jesus and the Gospels aren't accurate, and trying to undermine the truth of the Scriptures with absolutely no evidence whatsoever. They just simply say, I think that this might not have happened. And people believe it because it sounds modern. It sounds highbrow thinking. It sounds like, you know, I probably know better than a lot of those other writers in writing these things. But deep down, all of us think we're just a little bit smarter than the average member of the population.
Well, it's just about how I've heard people, there's something that's said about taking children to the Creation Museum and putting ads for them TV, and people said that ought to be used, child abuse. Well, how is that any more abusive than telling him that all life came from a single cell that happened to be in this ooze somewhere and lightning hit it? And so that's far more believable, I mean, obviously, that lightning struck this pond or something and all life came from it. Yeah, really.
Yeah.
Supposedly the feathers on the birds were in their previous stages, they were scales. Nobody's ever found this animal that had scales that turned into feathers, and they never found the interim animal in there. Where is it?
It's dangerous anytime you want to outlaw a particular line of thinking and outlaw a certain opinion. And some people would like. Yeah, some people would like to do that. Chances are it's not going to be your opinion is the one that's allowed when people start outlawing opinions. Okay, so what's the takeaway on this letter? Remember, we started with distractions during prayer. We got into a lot of deep philosophical thinking in this letter. So what is it you're supposed to take away from this idea of prayer and distractions?
To me, what it seems to me like the distraction is that he wants the patient to focus on how the operation works rather than just praying and leaving it to God. for the right thing to happen.
Sounds awfully simplistic, doesn't it? Just ask an all-powerful God for things and things can happen as a result. There are a lot of philosophical ways to try to argue with that, but it really doesn't matter how many ways there are to argue with it if in the end it's actually true. If God created our universe and us and has the power to do anything we want, anytime we want in history, then He has the power to answer our prayers in whatever way will come out the best for us, because He has our good in mind. When He says no, it's not to be mean. It's because He knows what's best for us, just like a good parent of children, anything.
But it's so important that we learn to have a good relationship with the Lord. And even, I like going to our brother, and I can tell you, talk to God. It's not always about just things, it's about how to have a thing, a good, solid relationship. You can ask my prayer no matter what. Sometimes I need to ask a prayer. Then I ask a prayer by not asking a prayer. In other words, you may have a note for what you want, what you're requesting from the family. And I use that word request because I don't want it just to get it. But I don't know anybody that don't want something all the time. It's something. But sometimes you know. So we have to understand that. That's the point of the thing. We have to understand that we're not going to always be there.
Sometimes we're not going to get the answer to how something operates either. And that's where you have to train miracles. But it just reminded me of the conversation your dad had with your niece Wendy on the way to church one day. And he said, look at there, there's a brown cow that eats green grass and yet goes white milk. How does that work? And she said, pretty good, I guess.
Yeah. Sometimes that's the answer we need, is that God makes things happen, and it's important to not only realize He has the power to do whatever He wants, but that we have to learn to trust Him, that He has our best interests at heart. What's best for the church and what's best for us as individuals. And everything is going to turn out okay. If not in this life, then in the life to come. As long as we place our trust in God and understand whenever He says no to our prayers and praise Him whenever He answers them in the way that we did ask.
Yes, Father, I want to thank you for this opportunity that you've had to come out this morning to study another portion of the Word. I want to pray and continue that you continue to bless them and study. It is very important to make you continue to understand that you feel in order to understand the writing and share them with us. Pray, Heavenly Father, for all those who are in attendance here this morning. Pray you continue to watch their work and bless us all. As you pray the Spirit this morning, we pray, Heavenly Father, that everything that you do will be pleasing and acceptable in that sight. Continue to grow with us, guide us, and keep us. My special prayer for those who are sitting and chatting. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will be here and watch over them, guide and keep them. Continue to bless the brothers. Let us be able to continue to heal, continue to fight those men and their families. Continue to keep us all in your care. Do not pray after all your son's things you need.
Amen. Amen. Amen.